Good morning, man. It's good to be with you. And I can honestly say that I was thinking about this on the way in. August of 22, when I was coming back on staff here at Apostles, and TJ had is asked me if I might consider coming to the hub, and I didn't emote this to him, but in my head it's like, oh my gosh, another thing, And I'm like, I've got three guy friends. Isn't that enough? Another Bible study. But no, in coming, it really is something that I look forward to every week to see you guys and gotten to know more of you. And it's a good thing. So you'll enjoy this. A couple of weeks ago, I started out the message in a with a kind of a risky scenario where I went off on my wife. Saying, of course, I loved her so much, but then we had the video of the tiny helper in the car, and it talked about just the crazy situation of her backseat driving. And I had not talked to her about any of that, and I'd even said after that to you guys, you got to have my back, right? Please. And so I get back, I get into my office, and about 45 minutes later, and I get a text from her that says, "I do not drive like a raccoon on meth." Immediately went to TJ's office for a prayer session. It's like, what on earth? How on earth did she? I mean, who outed me? Who, So I'm working through a bunch of stuff, and it turns out, how crazy is this? It turns out that I had inadvertently emailed her the day before, sending the message, thinking to myself, the home computer, emailed her the entire message. And she said, "Oh, I got it." And she said, "That's great. I'll read that tomorrow as my devotional." So, anyway, God has a sense of humor. So my message this morning, it has two parts. One addresses Paul's grief about what he experienced and had to deal with concerning the Corinthian church. And the second deals with godly sorrow versus worldly grief. So let's begin with our text this morning, 2 Corinthians 7, 2 to 16, and I'll read that whole passage. "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all of our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he has comforted by with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repentance. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
It's just, there's all this pressure, you know? And sometimes it feels like it's right up on me. And I can just feel it, like literally feel it in my head. And it's relentless. And I don't know if it's going to stop. I mean, that's the thing that scares me the most, is that I don't know if it's ever going to stop.
Yeah. But you do have a nail in your head.
It is not about the nail.
Are you sure? Because, I mean, I'll bet if we got that out of there.
Stop trying to fix it.
No, I'm not trying to fix it. I'm just pointing out that maybe the nail is causing.
You always do this. You always try to fix things when what I really need is for you to just listen.
See, I don't think that is what you need. I think what you need is to get the nail
You're
out.
You're not even listening now.
Okay, fine. I will listen. Fine.
It's just, sometimes it's like, there's this achy, I don't know what it is. And I'm not sleeping very well at all. And all my sweaters are snagged. I mean, all of them.
That sounds really hard.
It is. Thank you.
Ow!
Oh, come on. If you would just
don't
try to sneak things my way, will I help you keep?
Video is brilliant. It humorously describes the emotion, the pain, the problem, the delicate nuance, and the difficulty of trying to confront and help someone you love. To recognize something about themselves that's hurting them and hindering their relationship with others that they love. And I think that video plays really well with our passage this morning. Chapter 7 is deeply personal to Paul. Here he's talking about his feelings regarding what happened to him with the Corinthian church. The passage is about conflict. It's about Paul's need to confront the reality that the church that he had spent so much time developing and nurturing, the church that he loved so dearly, had a nail in its head. And we can all identify with conflict, emotional conflict, deeply personal conflict. And hopefully, as Paul expresses here, we can identify with finding comfort in the midst of the conflict. Paul here is talking about the attitude regarding the Corinthians and the turmoil that's going on. As he waits for Titus to come back and reveal what the response was to the letter that he sent. Paul was depressed. The word downcast here, used in verse 6, means depressed. He's depressed because the Corinthian church that he loved and spent so much time with had allowed false teachers to come in and to spoil the true gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the members of the church actually became the ringleader of an anti-Paul group and vocally opposed Paul in favor of the false teachers. And apparently, when Paul went there to personally confront that individual, pointing out the nail in his head, he turned on Paul and attacked him face to face. And making matters worse, the church did nothing to solve the problem. They never dealt with the man. Everyone knew what was going on. They were all aware that he had a nail in his head, but they did nothing. And as a result, Paul was deeply hurt. He was greatly saddened. So he sent the Corinthian church another letter. This is called the severe letter. It's not in the New Testament. And he sent Titus for the purpose of assessing how they were going to respond to this letter and really what that response would be to come back and tell Paul. So Paul's waiting for Titus to come back, give him the report on how they responded. And until Titus came, he was very depressed about the whole situation, as you can imagine. I think we can all identify with, you know, with that. Look at verse 5. He's getting little or no sleep. Body had no rest. Afflicted at every turn. Fighting without and fear within. Ever been there? Can you identify with that? Have you been there? Have you legitimately faced real depression? I have. On numerous occasions, and I thought early in my life that would never be the case. That's saying something because I'm an extremely positive person, if not an eternally optimist kind of guy. It's not easy to get me down. But then, and probably the biggest one, as I've talked about before, and to just the cliff notes of, was where I was now at the third church of our 16 years of marriage and trying to hold the marriage together because I was increasingly realizing that she wasn't comfortable with all of that, saying to God, I can do whatever. This was kind of the last frontier to see if we could work this out. Unbeknownst to me, her parents had been planning with her for over a year for her to at one point escape the marriage, literally take the kids. We were in Portland, Oregon, flee to California. Upon discovering that, God saved me from going in directly as I was heading down there, to only to find out that she had filed sexual and physical abuse charges against me and the children. Came home a week later while I was at church, pulled a moving van up, took everything in the house except for my clothes in the closet. Had emptied the bank account. We had a joint account. So I laid on an air mattress that I had bought from Sears in the middle of the house, flat on my back, could only look up. People would say at that point, well, weren't you angry with God? Like, no. Jesus was like the only friend I had left at this point, right? I want to get as close to him as I possibly could. But that was a period of fighting without for what I had to fight through over the next year, year and a half, eventually get those charges dropped and everything kind of sorted out, and fear within. Verse 6 gives us one of the great but God instances. It says, right after conflicts on the outside and fears within, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us. And how did God do that? He sent Titus. We need only to go back to chapter 1, verse 3 to 10, one of my favorite passages. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are confronted, if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experienced when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our suffering, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were utterly burdened beyond our strength, and we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make sure, to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. God did deliver Paul from his depression about all that was happening, and he used Titus to do so. This is a great example of a Christian brother who came through big time. It took guts to deliver that letter. And then to wait around through the turmoil, right, to see how it would all shake out. Now, I want to shift away from Paul's grief and focus on the intentional grief that Paul caused to occur from the letter he sent. I want to talk about the important reason why Paul wrote this letter confronting their sin. Why was it so important to do so? And how our lack of doing the same in the church today can and has affected both the saved and the unsaved. It could be said that Paul's letter was to assault sin in the camp that, if not addressed, had the potential to destroy all that God wanted to accomplish with these Corinthian Christians. His letter was to call on these Christians to live in the light of God's holiness. One of the things that leads the Christian church into mediocrity and cultural insignificance is the corrupting of basic biblical theology. If the church has a warped idea of what God is really like and has bought into the idea that God is really not all that concerned with sin, it will quickly slide into being just another nonprofit organization within a community. Speaking of the church, A.W. Tozer wrote in The Knowledge of the Holy, though she may continue to cling to a sound nominal creed, her practical working creed has become false. The masses of her adherents come to believe that God is different from what he actually is, and that is heresy of the most hideous and deadly kind. Sin can never be looked upon lightly or carelessly among believers. In any case, where sin becomes obvious, it should be dealt with quickly and directly. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, I took this on directly. You were hurt through the whole ordeal, but your hurt and discomfort was short-lived. He then says, the result of my confrontation produced your sorrow that in turn produced your repentance. One commentator put it like this: in sin, the pleasure passes, the sorrow remains. In repentance, the sorrow passes, and the pleasure abides forever. Let me repeat that. In sin, the pleasure passes, the sorrow remains. In repentance, the sorrow passes, and the pleasure abides forever. When we don't address sin as sin, when we ignore it altogether and treat the obvious sin within our Christian community lightly, we do damage to the integrity of God's holiness. Or when we persist in attempting to fix a sin problem with a worldly solution, kind of the psychology today fix, if you will, rather than applying the only treatment that confronts the real issue and solves the problem by pulling out the nail, we do damage to our brother or sister by leaving them in a state of sorrow and confusion. Christians living in sin produces miserable people. People who say that God has saved them and changed them, but who are in reality living a life of sorrow and regret. This bipolar Christianity comes off as nothing that anybody really wants. It produces statements from unbelievers like, most of the Christians I know are miserable. By refusing to come clean, if you will, of what they know is the hypocritical duplicity of their life, at best they become ineffective as ministers of reconciliation, and at worst, they damage the Christian brand. They diminish the effect that a life changed by Christ should have on unbelievers. Look again at verse 9. Paul says, now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. God's intention, and therefore my intention, was to make you sorry for your sin. This approach flies in the face of much of today's preaching and teaching, which in many cases is centered on the idea that more than anything, God wants you to be happy. I can't count the times in visiting a church or listening to a message online where the main purpose of the message is something about making sure that everybody leaves happy. Paul says God wanted you to be sorry. And this gets tricky because the reality is that God actually did want them to be happy, but knows that they can only be happy after they're truly sorry. You see, in God's spiritual, physical, and emotional economy, you can't have one without the other when it comes to sin. Just like the physical therapist or the surgeon or the parent who's dealing with the child who has a hurting tooth or a splinter, it's going to be painful before they can experience joyful relief. You know, as an athlete, you experience this. I remember I felt like I was one of the first going way, way back that, you know, now the whole thing is the cold plunge and the hot treatment and all the rest. And I did that. I was one of just a couple guys that kind of figured this out. And it was painful. But I would come in after every practice and I would get in a tub full of crushed ice, could only stand there for a couple minutes, get out and go immediately step into a hot tub at about 106 degrees and go back and forth with that two or three times. Brutal. However, what it did, because what I'm the problem I'm trying to solve is the bruising that takes place, right, during a full contact practice. And that bruising is a coagulation of the blood right in that area. So that hot cold contrast is what gets the blood pumping. And the next day I didn't have the soreness that the other guys who didn't go through that painful process had. I remember with Melinda, she was an A tennis player and she continued to play, you know, probably longer than she should. And she'd be sitting on the back porch with ice packs on. I'm like, Melinda, come on. And I remember at some point she'd have a knot, you know, on her shoulder. And I'd say, I can deal with that. I can make that go away. Okay. Whoa. Well, don't do that. Well, no, I have to do that if you want it to go away, right? You can't have your cake and eat it too. You've got to go through the pain to produce the relief. I've watched over the years how churches and Christians in general have adopted and implemented the world's impotent solutions to one's personal problems that can only actually be fixed by the power of God through repentance. It's like no one wants to be the one to have to confront the painful issue. No one has the guts to say, you've got a nail in your head. Why? Because we want more than anything to not hurt their feelings, to not upset them, to not make them sorrowful. We want them to be happy. Look again at verse 10. Godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly sorrow leads to death. You may have never thought about what Paul's saying here, that there's two kinds of sorrow. There's godly sorrow and there's worldly sorrow. There's godly grief and there's worldly grief. Not all sorrow for sin is godly sorrow. Not all tearful expressions of, oh, please forgive me, I'm so sorry, lead someone to salvation and healing. Godly sorrow always starts with God and his glory. Worldly sorrow always thinks selfishly in terms of man and his need. When someone is confronted with a godly sorrow and becomes aware of his sin, he'll cry out with the psalmist, against you and only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, Psalm 51:4. When someone is suffering in worldly sorrow, instead of explaining that what their situation has done to them in terms of their relationship with God and in terms of the sinful nature of what they've done in relation to a holy God, they explain it all in terms of, I feel so bad because I've let myself down. Or I feel terrible because I failed to meet the goals and the expectations that I had set for myself, etc. Those who suffer worldly sorrow never feel sorry for their sins. They feel sorry for themselves. That's what happens when we remove or ignore the spiritual condition of every human being. Namely, that we are created as spiritual beings with the extraordinary ability to relate to our Creator. But because of sin, we've lost that connection and are spiritually damaged. We're spiritually dead. And the critical implication of this is that many, if not most, of the painful, personal, and emotional problems that people are suffering from are God-related. Meaning that the only real remedy, the only fix, the only cure, the only thing that will ultimately solve the problem and produce the desired result of peace and happiness involves God. Why do you think depression and suicide is so rampant today? Why are so many young people who have their whole lives ahead of them taking any drug they can get a hold of that will dull the pain and lessen the sorrow? What Paul's saying here is that just as God has designed us to experience pain in our physical body when we do something hurtful like touching a hot stove, he's designed us to experience another kind of pain in our soul when we do something hurtful to God or others. It's called guilt. But heaven forbid that everybody should feel guilty about anything, right? The sentiment today, the only thing to do with guilt is to get rid of it. You do that by telling yourself not to feel guilty. Simply distract yourself away from the guilt until you get over it. Here's the dilemma of secular therapy. The more the therapist points out and attempts to pull out the nail in that head that is the dysfunctional behavior, the guiltier the patient gets. But ultimately, the only thing that can really deal with that guilt is godly repentance. The Westminster Confession of Faith says it well, section 15. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. But if a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of the mercy of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all ways of his commandments. Wow. Think about this. That shorter catechism used to be memorized by teenagers in the early part of the century. I don't think those young people had any confusion over what sin was and how it grieved God. But today, the sentiment often is, look, we don't need to make people feel bad about themselves. Life is hard enough as it is. Do we expect the doctor to take the same approach with us when he discovers a serious problem with our health? Why ruin his day? Everything's fine. It's not easy or popular to write the severe letter. It's never easy to confront sin because the truth hurts both the teller and the receiver. I'm certain that the prophet Nathan was uncomfortably nervous when confronting King David about his adultery with Bathsheba and arranging Uriah's death on the battlefield. But for the integrity of the kingdom of God, it had to be done. So Paul says, if I caused you grief by my letter, I do not regret it. I know it hurt you, but only for a little while. Now I am happy. Why? Because your grief led to your repentance. For godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly grief brings death. Let's pray. Father, please help us to be more aware of the nails that we have in our own head, Lord. And to be aware of sin in the camp. Situations, Father, where sin needs to be addressed, needs to be confronted up front. Knowing that it's going to be difficult and may hurt and be painful to address the situation. But that, Lord, it produces a godly sorrow. It ultimately produces real repentance and the freedom that comes from that, knowing that you have forgiven, we have repented, and we can go on from there.